Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. That's actually where we are. We're doing a live recording and a live episode here of Christ the Center as part of our 2017 Theology Conference. We're delighted to be back now for the fourth year in a row here at this location. We've had five conferences, but four here. We did one down in Pflugerville, Texas, and had a great time there. But this is our annual theology conference. And let me welcome back to the panel and back to the premises our good friends. We have Glenn Clary, who serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to have you with me.
Thanks, Camden.
Thanks
great
for joining
to be back.
Us. We also have Lane G. Tipton, who is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania. He also serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Lane.
Thanks, Camden. It's great to be here.
We also have Jeff Waddington. Everybody knows Jeff Waddington. He's the stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's always great to have you with us.
Well, thank you for having me, brother.
You're welcome. We also have Jim Cassidy, pastor of South Austin OPC in South Austin, Texas. Welcome back, Jim.
Good to be here.
Remember those first episodes? You, me, and Jeff. Did we record in a bedroom somewhere? I don't know, closet.
Separate bedrooms each. Just to be clear.
Strange bed. We are truly an odd couple. Yeah, that's for sure. We're odd whatever we are. Who knows? Our conference is the Reformation of Apologetics. I'm getting a little heat up here. Not it's hot, but some feedback. Anyway, I don't know if I can turn it down a little bit. It might help us. Thanks. Our conference theme this year is the Reformation of Apologetics, and we're delighted to speak about that. We chose that theme because this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We typically mark the beginning of the Reformation on October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. He in no way intended to start a Reformation. He wanted to start an academic kind of scholarly dialogue with the people, and that was the way to do it. He wanted to have a conversation about many points, indulgences particularly. And that led through a series of events and through God's providence led to what we now know today as the Reformation. And we hold the truths of the Reformation so dear, and they're so significant for us. We don't see them as something new, as Glenn has pointed out so many times, that we really do believe in an ancient Reformed church, but in many ways a recovery of the truths of Scripture in the Reformation, and then an advancement and a development of the doctrine that we've had ever since the beginning, that faith once for all delivered to the saints. But it's not only the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 2017 does mark the 30th anniversary of the death of Cornelius Van Til. He's so significant and influential upon many of us. We esteem him mightily. Of course, he is a man. He's not somehow a demigod, as much as we praise him and thank him for, we don't praise him properly, but as much as we praise God for his contribution to the world of theology, he is a man. Nevertheless, we're very thankful for the way that the Lord used him and how the truths of the Bible are so consistently brought forth in his theology and in his apologetic. And so when we're thinking about a conference and how we can treat Reformation 500, but also maybe look at Van Til, how we could do something that would be unique for our audience and the people that have for so many years now come to Reformed Forum to learn and to grow and deepen their understanding of Reformed theology, we thought it'd be very prudent of us, and we take the advantage to connect these two. Hence, now the Reformation of Apologetics. Now, some people might say, well, you know, Reformed apologetics, if that's a thing, presuppositional apologetics came around with Van Til. Van Til invented it, maybe in the 20s, but maybe it really started to come into fruition in the 40s as it's forged through ecclesiastical trials and tribulations. But really, the truths of covenantal apologetics are certainly not invented by Van Til. He was definitely instrumental in developing them and in broadening them. But let's go back and rewind the clock a little bit and talk about the Reformation more generally, and especially the five solas. What were the five solas, and how are they useful for summarizing many of the critical concerns of the Reformation? Jeff, you have any thoughts?
The five solas. Let's see, mm-hmm. Sola Scriptura.
Sola Gratia.
Sola Gratia. Solus Christus.
Sola Fide.
Sola Fide, and then Soli Deo Gloria.
Mm-hmm. And how did the five solas arise? I mean, what is their usefulness or significance?
Well, that's an after-the-fact description. Those expressions, I don't believe, were used at the time of the Reformation, but by those coming afterward who looked at what was said and done. Mm-hmm. A recovery of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, based upon the word of God alone, to his glory.
Mm-hmm. And so they become helpful slogans or shortened statements that summarize a doctrine that was developed and codified and basically placed into the Reformed confessions at a very early time. And so these are, we don't think at all, are contrary to Scripture. They're not an appendix to Scripture. They aren't Scripture themselves, but yet they summarize the teaching of the Bible. So we have, in very shorthand form, five solas or five sort of principles or guidelines that direct our attention about what the Reformation was all about. Now, some may have some difficulty understanding, well, how then does apologetics relate? We don't see sola apologetica or whatever, you know? So how in the world then does apologetics arise? And do these solas then have any practical application or connection, implications, we might say, for the discipline or the practice of apologetics? Jim, any thoughts?
I just go back to Dr. Oliphant's lectures from this morning and sola scriptura. One of the primary issues that spawns on the Reformation is the issue of authority. What is our foundation? What is the source of our authority that we go back to ultimately for doctrine, life, practice, worship? And, of course, for the Reformers, it is sola scriptura. It is Scripture alone. That's not to say, of course, as we all know, that we only work with our Bibles, as if it's just me and my Bible, right? We understand, the Reformers understood, that we are to look back and to gain from the wisdom and the insights of the past. But even the great theologians of the past, the great councils of the past, the great creeds of the past, are all subject, ultimately, to Scripture. So that sola scriptura really does become, the material principle of the Reformation. Is that correct? And it is key because it is an issue of authority. And as Dr. Oliphant brought out this morning already, the importance of Scripture and Scripture alone for understanding theology, and then also how we understand unbelief and the work of the mind and under sin, et cetera. So
there's certainly a lot of parallels and direct implications of that. That's very direct and very on point from our lectures this morning. We see where sola scriptura, for example, has great apologetic import. As I'd like to unpack, you know, sola by sola, we'll get to this in just a minute, where we'll talk sola gratia, then sola fide, solus Christus. I'd like to unpack further sola scriptura and then conclude toward sola Deo Gloria before we open the floor up for some questions. But speaking more generally, before diving down again, you know, when we look back at the great writings of the Reformers, you're not going to find necessarily a specific kind of like apologetic handbook where one of the Reformers will say, this is my apologetic method that I use in my internet chat rooms, you know, or anything like that. And so we think of apologetics today as a discipline that's been going on for a while, and it's developed with a certain context, and we have a certain understanding of what it entails. But even though we might not read, you know, a chapter entitled My Apologetic or something in the Reformers, we certainly find that they are concerned with the discipline of apologetics, and their theology has great apologetic import. And so my concern here, a thought, is to open this up and say, well, look, there's much to be gleaned here. Apologetics is not a modern afterthought or a discipline that has arisen. But the early church, they were engaged in apologetics. Paul himself, as we're going to hear in the next plenary session, where Paul goes on Mars Hill and speaks at the Areopagus to the wise men and women of the age, he is defending the truth, the faith. He's giving a reason for the hope that he has within him, 1 Peter 3:15. So the ancient church is engaged in apologetics. We're engaged in apologetics, but the Reformation was engaged in apologetics no less. Dr. Tipton, I'm wondering if you could speak just briefly about the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Perhaps, you know, speaking of John Calvin in the very first chapter of his Institutes, again, it's kind of speaking of prolegomena, but certainly a required text for anybody who wants to learn about apologetics, isn't it?
Yeah, I think it would dovetail really well with what Dr. Oliphant did so clearly today, that Calvin wants to recognize and wants to promote the idea that creatures begin with a divinely revealed knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is not something that comes through neutral, autonomous, discursive reasoning, so that if you're smart enough and well-trained enough, you can arrive at the knowledge of God, but that the divine nature and the attributes of God himself are communicated to the creature in terms of internal general revelation, so that creature consciousness, to be conscious of yourself as a creature, carries within itself at the same time God consciousness or knowledge of God, not as the attainment of a process of reflection, but as a givenness, a given of revelation itself. It's not discursively arrived at. It is supernaturally communicated by God, and we call it something along the lines of internal general revelation or the sensus divinitatis, the sense of deity that is concreated in every single image bearer and is ineradicable, can't be erased. And so I think one of the things, Dr. Oliphant, if I wish we could give him all day, actually. I wish he weren't leaving soon, actually. But he could have gone on and I think shown very clearly that what Calvin is doing is a self-conscious movement away from reason unaided by revelation in its natural state, which is the hallmark of Thomism, and saying that to the extent that you are aware of self and aware of world, you are at the same time more fundamentally in a relationship to God by which you know him through his self-communication, through his revelation. And that is a Calvinistic distinctive, a Reformation distinctive that I just don't think you have in that Thomistic model that Dr. Oliphant explained so well this morning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's definitely unique, but also indisposable. You can't neglect these things or not have them included in our apologetic. And I think that's a challenge for a lot of people, because sometimes they treat apologetics as something that can be added after the fact. So you get all your theology ducks in a row, and you go about your business, and then, you know, you look out at your apologetic options, and you're either a pragmatist, and you just use whatever method might work for the given scenario or situation. But there isn't necessarily a thought that my theology would dictate or demand a certain apologetic. And I trust that in the second plenary, we recognize that this is, it's definitely not the case, that if we truly are Reformed theologians, there is a Reformed apologetic. And we argued, Dr. Oliphant argued, and we all agree, no doubt, that a Reformed apologetic cannot be a classical apologetic as classical is understood. They cannot go together. We've been harping on that for 10 years, at least publicly, longer, not publicly. So, I mean, that's a major issue. But this also comes back to the seminary curriculum. You know, we don't need to speak about the Theological Encyclopedia too much or about how the curricula are developed. But not every Reformed seminary devotes much time to apologetics at all. At Westminster, you receive 6 hours. I know you receive quite a bit of training at Mid-America Reformed Seminary as well, a seminary that also teaches apologetics in the tradition of Cornelius Van Til. But at other seminaries, you might have 3 hours, maybe two, maybe none. Maybe it's merely an elective. And so, but what we hope to demonstrate today is that apologetics is neither an optional discipline, and neither is it independent of our theology and our confessional standards.
Even just dovetailing on that, even the word apologetic has become, or apologetics has become, somewhat scandalous. Mm-hmm. So, in some seminaries, not only will they not even have a class that you could take as an elective called apologetics, But they have replaced that with the language of philosophical theology, which I think is quite remarkable in the sense that, and these are Protestant seminaries that I'm thinking of here, and it sounds to me like that's actually going back now, having given up the militancy of the Reformation and gone back to the medieval mode of doing philosophy or theology or whatever. So apologetics itself, the word itself, has become scandalous.
Yeah. Well, some seminaries have a problem with the title systematic theology, too.
Yeah, that's right.
And prior to the use of apologetics, it was polemical theology, correct?
Oh, yeah. You can't say that anymore. Yeah.
That's even more scandalous.
It's not political. Politically correct. It's polemically correct. Yes.
Reform Forum is polemically correct.
I think so. Some other people have other words for it.
Literally. They
should come to our conference. We've been trying to get them. We're just agitating everybody, either really excited or really angry with what we're doing. We think either way, you should be here so we could talk. You know, it didn't work. Yeah, so.
Any angry people out there?
No. In the spirit of Christian brotherhood. We'll start off with Sola Gratia then, actually working sola by sola, individually. Sola Gratia, it's an interesting point, and evangelicalism has an interesting relationship with the word grace, and Roman Catholicism has an even more interesting relationship with the word grace. But how, in our understanding, in the Reformed tradition, does grace really undergird then the discipline of apologetics? Thinking also the doctrines of grace, for example, why is it important that we see that grace needs to be it is kind of like a foundational component or the context in which our apologetics occurs?
There's probably a much more profound answer than this one, but just what immediately comes to my mind is very practical. The endeavor of apologetics and its success is not dependent upon me. And to me, that it's dependent upon the grace of God, that only God can make his word something that is believed upon by the sinner. So in kind of a very practical sense, I think that it brings a good deal of relief to me as an apologist that I can be faithful to the word of God, even though it's scandalous to the world. And I could articulate that to the world, knowing that the world will not like it. And that's okay. I don't have to give the world something that they will like in the hopes of somehow winning them to Christ. I can give the world exactly what it is that they don't like but that they need and depend exclusively upon the grace of God for its success. But that's more of a practical. I'm sure there's more of a deep structure, theological articulation
profound.
Of it.
Yeah.
Glenn?
Do you have a thought, Glenn?
No, I agree. No. Well, just thinking back at the Reformation, just even the definition of grace was in question. I mean, maybe picking up on the lectures this morning about Thomas, you know, he has a concept of created grace, uncreated grace. Grace is sort of this substance that is infused through the sacraments of the church. And so it's an abstraction. And just during the Reformation, how it was all brought to Scripture and reevaluated that doctrine, evaluated in light of Scripture and the person and work of Jesus Christ, and what are the ordinary means of grace God has given?
You know, one thought that I have is that the sola gratia helps you recognize in a broader theological context that the people you're addressing are dead in sins and trespasses. And they do not have any natural resources by which they can prepare themselves to accept the gospel or accept the gospel. And so sola gratia, I think, helps us be confident that if the gospel is going to penetrate into the human heart, as Jim has said, it's got to be of divine power, of regenerating grace that opens blind eyes and takes away hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh. And then in conjunction with the sola scripture motif, if the scripture is self-authenticating and self-attesting, if it validates itself, then what needs to be conjoined to that is the supernatural, gracious work of the Spirit in opening blind eyes and then attesting to the truth of that word, convincing and persuading the person of the truth of that word. And what that frees you up to do as an apologist is have confidence in the word, proclaiming and expounding and defending that truth, and then trusting in the Lord to do what he promises he will do, namely, his word will not return to him void. Accomplish its purpose.
But is sola gratia often a pervading influence upon the discipline of apologetics? I mean, so often we see apologetics in action, and the practical import is that this is me engaging in an argument, and I'm seeking to win this argument. Or if I'm going to be a good apologist, then I will develop the skills and ability and the determination to be successful and to win. And if the apologetic fails, then sometimes there can be a guilt that I wasn't persuasive enough, that I wasn't good enough to convince somebody. Yeah.
I wanted to also add that the sola gratia, the grace alone motif, ties apologetics to missions, to evangelism, and to preaching. Because they're all, for their effectiveness, reliant upon the grace of God. So apologetics is not somehow some other, you know, thing that Christians do apart from God's grace. So it shows how close apologetics and missions, preaching, etc., and evangelism, how close they are. And often you sometimes seamlessly move from one to the other and back. But that I think the gracious element, properly understood, ties those together.
Just to say what's already been said, but say it maybe in a different way, in a way that maybe we'll appreciate as the Reform Forum, grace also allows you to not compromise, which leads to an appropriate Christian version of militancy. That I don't have to, if I'm being faithful to defending the faith, and defending the faith in a faithful way, a biblically faithful way, I do not have to back down in the face of unbelief. I can hold my ground and articulate the biblical truth with grace, of course, with love, speaking the truth in love, but at the same time in a way that is biblically militant. Yeah. In the way in which we tend to talk about in the Reform Forum.
Mm-hmm. You speak of defending the faith. That's really what we're speaking about, but that kind of leads us a bit into sola fide, or faith alone. Of course, there we're talking about specifically the Reformed doctrine of justification, but the word faith is also significant and important for us here as we speak of apologetics. So what then does it mean to defend the faith? Speaking of the referent there to faith, what is that pertaining to? Just an open-ended question here. Is that a subjective reality, or is it an objective reality, or is it possibly, in some senses, both? How do we speak of faith in that regard?
Yeah, you made reference to it this morning, right? Mm-hmm. You know, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is that apostolic doctrine that comes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that what we are defending is all the truth of all of God's word.
As a system, and not just isolated doctrines, but the body of divinity as a whole in a system.
And that's a great point, and that's exactly what Dr. Oliphant was saying this morning about Thomas's system, right? I mean, it's a system, to be sure, self-consciously developed system, which is quite, in my opinion, quite tight. It's a tight system. It's everything is interwoven, so you can't just kind of, you know, pick some things out in abstraction from other things. And so likewise, in place of unbelief, we are to defend and we are to promote and advance the system of doctrine that is contained in Holy Scripture.
And to tie some of this to the Thomism that we learned about this morning, the Thomistic method of defending the faith is by virtue of natural reason to seek to establish a monotheism, and then on the basis of revelation to try to fill that out and add a Christian superstructure to it. So that Van Til called it a blockhouse method, where you argue for the truth of a general theism based on reason and argument. Then you argue for the truth of Christianity as an overlay, a second story. And Van Til said, instead of that, you need to be reasoning for Christian theism as a unit at every point. And part of what that means, then, is that you're always thinking about Trinitarian self-revelation that winds up being ultimately inscripturated as the context for the defense of the faith. And so it really is, I think, a different way of thinking. If you're going to defend the faith as a unit and you're committed to Christian theism, it's going to look a lot different than simply trying to apply rational argument and observation to effects in the world and reason toward the existence of a God somewhere, only later to try to turn that into a Christian God. Big, big difference. And I think the Reformation and talking in terms of faith in this objective sense, we haven't gotten to the subjective, I think that's something that Van Til really has helped us with, and I think the Reformers were concerned with that.
Yeah, I do too. And certainly those are significant and important. We can never neglect the objective dimension of the faith. The faith is an objective system of doctrine, of truths that have been revealed to us and truths that we hold dearly and that we confess. But we also can't neglect, by any stretch, a subjective notion of faith. I'm thinking specifically about 1 Peter 3:15 and the context therein. I hope to preach that in the evening sermon tomorrow night on the topic here at the conference. If anybody's staying that late, we hope I'll be the last one of the contributors to be here. But I'm blessed to preach and deliver the word in that regard. We think of what Peter is exhorting us to do, and that all occurs within the context of suffering. Dr. Oliphant has some excellent lectures on this in his AP 213 class, talking about 1 Peter 3:15, but that's where we have this classical, not in the sense we've been talking, but this classic reference to the discipline of apologetics. You know, we have the word. We get our English word apologetics from this notion of giving a reason for the hope that we have. We need to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. Hope is a very important word in 1 Peter. And it's from which we get the name for this particular body of Christ here, Hope OPC. In 1 Peter 1:3, Peter is still delivering an introduction to these Gentiles, but he speaks of a living hope that we have through the resurrection from the dead. That is the power of Christ being raised from the dead. So our hope there is something that we have. So it is subjective in that it is something I hold to and possess and exhibit. It's given to me by God's grace. I did not produce it myself. But yet it is a hope that I have, a subjective hope in an objective reality that Jesus Christ was an historical human being who is God incarnate, who lived, died, was raised from the dead. A miracle. An objective historical reality, not just generally historically reliable, but an infallible objective truth that occurred. And so you see kind of the connection then between our subjective faith. Yes, we do believe in these things with a spirit-wrought faith that was monergistically produced within us. Yet that faith is not a mere feeling. Neither is it faith in some abstract pragmatic principles of things that work for me right now. Like, well, if Islam isn't working, try the Hinduism for a bit. You know, that's a subjective, pragmatic approach. Do whatever works. We believe in an objective reality. There is only one true God, and it's Yahweh who has revealed himself to us. And that's the God we believe in because he loved us. He gave us his son, Jesus Christ. He died for us. He gave himself for us. And we have life in him. And so I think the discipline of apologetics is a wonderful marriage in this regard of a biblically understood subjectivity, all qualified by the Bible, but yet this inseparable connection and foundation of objective reality. God himself, but also God acting in history. Sola fide.
Yeah. I mean, just to add to that, of course, faith is what unites us to Christ.
Yes.
Right? So mm-hmm. that when we're united to Christ, we're united to the whole Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And all of the benefits mm-hmm. are ours in him. So we are therefore to do what? Set Christ apart in our hearts as holy.
Well, speak right? then of solus Christus,
yeah.
Christ alone.
That's right.
On that
yeah.
very point. You know, speak about that in greater detail. How is Christ then the content of our faith? He's the subject or the object of our faith, but he's also the content, the center, and even the goal of revelation. So really, how can you have then an apologetic that isn't Christ-centered, Christ-goaled, Christ-direct, and Christ-formed?
Yeah, I mean, it kind of goes back to what we've been saying all along, which is that we're not seeking to defend religion. Or a generic deism or theism. We're seeking to defend the Christian faith, right? It is Christ to whom we have been united. It is Christ that we serve. And here, you know, I think it would be helpful for us to talk a little bit about the apologist as servant, right? As servant of Christ, as servant of Christ's church. Christ is the one who is our king, and we are his servants. We are called to be faithful to him. And we only serve him well when we as ambassadors, right, as Paul would speak about it, ambassadors and ministers of the new covenant go forth and speak forth his word without compromise and without kind of a blockhouse approach. You know, let's try to take them to at least realize that maybe there's something beyond the physical realm. Let's convince people that there's a spiritual realm. And then let's convince people that there is a God. And then let's convince people that Jesus is that God. That doesn't seem to me to be a way in which we faithfully are ambassadors of our King.
Yeah, to join the sola fide and sola Christus observations together, if you think back, even before the fall, faith was required of Adam and Eve, a knowledge, an assent, and a trust. And that directed reason in what the Reformed would call a ministerial direction. That is, reason is not an authority that is above God. Reason is an instrument created by God that submits to him in faith. So that faith relates to God covenantally in trust, and it expresses itself in obedience with a mind, a heart that's submitted to God. After the fall, the object of our faith is Christ, promised in the old covenant, manifested climactically in the new, and the faith that receives Christ as Lord. He is preeminent in all things, Colossians 1:18. He is the one in whom all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, Colossians 2:2. You are to be rooted and established in him, and as you are in him, you are safeguarded from unbelief, from beguiling arguments, from the traditions of men and the elemental principles of this world, so that as you trust in Christ as Lord, your reason is freed to be fully God-honoring in a way that was originally intended. And so I think that the themes of sola fide and solo Christus, they really are integrated, particularly when you are united to Christ as Lord and everything about you.
Mm-hmm.
Including your reason, is properly subjected to him in a spirit-forged faith.
And that's the only true way to know truly in covenantal obedience unto him. Reminded of the verse we put on the front of the program, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. Many of you have been looking at that on the website for months. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, or some translations prefer, to the obedience of Christ. But that demonstrates that covenantal relationship of all of our knowledge and that we need to be faithful unto Jesus. We heard about the Logos principle, this morning, a very significant contribution from Gerhardus Voss, and Dr. Oliphant expounded that well, and we had a lot of conversation about that. But that's another application or principle of this. It's a way to see a necessary apologetic entailment of solus Christus unto our practice. That Christ is not, again, just some addendum or some nice to have, but in fact he is the foundation of and the possibility, a necessary precondition for us to know anything truly at all. And that just changes everything when we start to understand that, and certainly must and necessarily does change our apologetic method and our approach with others, where we need to begin with Christ to know. We don't end with him, even though he also is the goal and will receive all the glory.
I think we would be maybe remiss if we didn't at least mention the role in which Christ, as the eschatological spirit, is the one who brings about that eschatological antithesis. I mean, Van Til is quite clear on this. And, of course, thinking in terms of Bill Dennison's work, Paul's two-age construction and apologetics. So maybe I'll just put it out there by way of a question, right? Or maybe somebody can articulate a little bit more clearly for us how it is that Christ is the one that brings about the ultimate antithesis, that covenantal antithesis, how that plays a role in how we do apologetics.
One thing is that the antithesis is a fundamental category that follows immediately upon the fall. From Genesis 3 forward, Adam and Eve were to live, but Adam, especially as a federal head, was to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he was to assess the world under the authority of God, according to the word of God. And when it came to the fall, what happened is instead of expressing consistently the antithesis against the serpent, treading him underfoot, obeying the Lord, and advancing to glory, Adam sinned and Adam fell. And that introduced into human history an absolute antithesis between belief and unbelief, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And common grace exists in the context of an already existing antithesis. And so to the extent that common grace exists, it serves our pressing not for commonality, but antithesis. And I think one way to think about the doctrine of Christ and his resurrection is that when Christ comes, he comes as an eschatological Adam, rises up, is given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth. He's given all authority. And he, by his word and spirit, is fulfilling that dominion mandate that was given to Adam as he's populating a world to come with his offspring. And so to the extent that Jesus comes and rises, he brings the expression of that antithesis to its eschatological climax, and his people do not honor him unless their starting point is this Christ who brings the eschatological antithesis to its climactic expression and will execute that antithesis in ultimate salvation for his people and ultimate judgment for the reprobate at the end of the age. And so I do think that there's a deep eschatological strand here. I might not even be getting at what you were after, though, Dr. Cassidy. But that's one way to put the way that the Christology drives this into this. And that opens you up to an entire redemptive historical understanding of antithesis, Christology, common grace, and consummation.
Mm. Spot on.
Yeah. How then do you address certain issues, apologetic issues, when we are attempting to reach and defend the faith with those who are on the other side of an antithetical divide? You did speak of common grace, And we also understand a point of contact, or Ankenupfungspunkt. That's the Dr. Oliphant's word for it. Did you create that? No, no, I know it's German. It's a German word, but never heard it anywhere else. But that's a very helpful term, and we have this connection point, this notion that we all are, as humans, are made in the image of God. And so the apologetic encounter is possible, even though there is an absolute ethical antithesis between believers and unbelievers. Covenant keepers and covenant breakers, those in Christ and those in Adam. Well, how then do we address, for example, sola scriptura, when we must begin with Scripture and we need to stand upon the foundation of Scripture in order to be faithful, but in order to know anything rightly? How then do we engage in apologetics with those who deny this very truth, when they perhaps are unwilling to stand upon the foundation that we all must stand on?
That is a very good question, brother.
That's why I ask it instead of answer.
Okay. The effectiveness of covenantal apologetics is not dependent upon whether the people we are talking with accept the Word of God. The Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's acceptable to people or not. And remember, because of sola fide and sola gratia and the other solas, that God can use an apologetic conversation just as he can use an evangelistic encounter or the preaching moment in public worship, missions to bring people to faith in Christ. So the disagreement is no insurmountable obstacle, as it might be thought in other forms of apologetic. And that's why they go to so-called autonomous philosophical argumentation, looking for common notions, points of contact that have nothing to do with the image of God. I think the more recently recognizing Dr. Van Til's debt to Gerhardus Voss has enriched our understanding of Van Til. And this relates to how Lane talked about the antithesis. And the work of Bill Denniston and others has been helpful in this regard. The antithesis is a matter of the fall and how God addresses the fall, going back to Genesis 3:15. Right, he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and then eventually the seed of the serpent would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. I'm getting all confused about the various seeds. So we're taking apologetics, which can sometimes become abstract and separated from the Christian faith and the Christian understanding of God's acting in history, and be lost in abstract philosophical discussions, and bring it back into the narrative of the biblical account of God's bringing redemption, planning it in eternity and bringing it to pass in history.
I've got this. This is a very practical thing for me, at least. But when I was younger and in my 20s, and I would engage in apologetics, I would tend to make the discussion turn over whether experience is intelligible apart from a Christian worldview or apart from the triune God, and people would look at me like I was from a very strange place. It was odd, and I was unusually intense about it. But one thing that has changed as I've come to understand Van Til better is this: the classical apologetics model means you have to be something of an intellectual elitist simply to talk about the Christian faith. You have to ask people questions like this: does the contingency of effects entail some absolute notion of necessity? That's at a coffee shop, right? And they go,
you know, like, I don't care. Okay. Versus, you know, right? Versus what I think Van Til has helped me with, and Dr. Oliphant used to tell me this when I was 20, trying to help me be a little better this way. When you're a Van Tilian, because the whole world belongs to God, is interpreted by God, and deep down, the unbeliever knows this and is suppressing it. You can start a conversation and say, do you think the Cubs were really cursed? Really? And the person will say, I'm a little superstitious. And you can say, tell me about that. You're superstitious? Why? Well, next thing you know, you're into a discussion about whether there's an ultimate impersonal mystery surrounding us all or not. And then you've got an opportunity to start talking concretely to a person about apologetics, knowing about the gospel, knowing that they're already suppressing the truth of God that they know, and they already, deep down, they'll never admit this until they're regenerated, they know you're telling the truth, deep down.
That's right.
Yeah, and so with that kind of worldview, that kind of theological worldview in place, I think it can help you be a lot more relational, a lot more conversational, and start with the curse that was recently lifted on the Cubs, if you want to, or whatever. You don't have to start with causation and being and proportionality and things like that. It really is, I think, much more amenable to just a straightforward conversation that at some point is going to get explicit that they know this God. They're suppressing his truth, and they know what you're about to tell them or in the process of telling them is true. And it frees you to be relaxed and trusting in the Lord throughout that whole conversation.
And you practice what you preach, brother. Thursday night, as we were at the Philadelphia airport, we had supper at Chickie and Pete's. And we got into a conversation with a gentleman and began with discussions of tequila. And he showed us a picture of his collection of various kinds of tequila, and it went from there and phased into the gospel. It did. Believe it or not, I mean,
it did.
It was amazing, and I mean, it's from
the tequila. The gospel.
He didn't profess faith in Christ, but I think seeds were planted.
Not yet. Yeah.
Not yet.
Know.
Right.
Yeah.
We may never know.
Yeah.
That's
we'll know
actually
one day.
True.
Yeah.
Praise the Lord. That's right. That's what it's so liberating in a way to be a Van Tilian and to be consistently reformed, because this isn't just Van Til in the discipline of apologetics. We can apply many of these same truths to the notion of counseling, for example. We don't have to get everyone on our train of expertise to lead them along a chain of arguments that we've worked out by practicing them at home in front of the mirror or something. You know, we can start with any truth because we all know it leads back to and is revelatory of God himself, if it is indeed true, because all truth is God's truth. Every branch, every leaf leads back to the root. Doesn't matter which branch you start at, it's going back to the same place. And so that's what's liberating about being a covenantal apologist. And you can be yourself. You can express your own interests. You can be very genuine. You can be loving, kind, and compassionate, and therefore be effective and faithful in giving a reason for the hope that you have within you.
You really don't have to be a philosophy major to do it. Yeah. You can be a faithful Christian and do it. And, yeah.
Let's speak a bit about Soli Deo Gloria before we open the floor to comments. We're speaking here of all of these things being unto the glory of God alone. And I mentioned a little earlier, but I think it's bearing worth repeating, that often in practice, the goal of apologetics seems to be a victory or to put a notch in your belt, that you win the argument and that you were successful in convincing someone, or even if not convincing them, just causing them to be quiet because they don't have a comeback. And that's just an utter failure. It's really sad. And if that's our goal, then we really moved more toward of what Luther would classify as a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. How is Soli Deo Gloria therefore so important for us to remember and to acknowledge when we are defending the faith of Jesus Christ to the world who rejects him.
At the very least, going back to 1 Peter 3:15, we're reminded of the context of defending the faith in the midst of suffering, but also, as you've already said so well, that the goal of apologetics is not to put notches on our belt, but to, by God's grace, lead people to faith in Christ and the Reformed faith. And also at the same time recognizing that it's not up to us. It's not dependent upon me. Again, this is a theme that's come up several times in this conversation, is that we're freed from thinking that it all depends upon me. It doesn't. It depends upon God, and therefore when we think it depends upon us, we're actually robbing God of his glory. And we do want to be on our guard against that. But the freedom that comes is a joyous freedom, a joyful freedom, that we can talk about anything and not be rude or obnoxious, but also not be afraid to speak the truth in love. Lane did that Thursday, very cordial and very winsome, because we did get into areas of where we, the gentleman, David was his name, right? From Phoenix, Arizona, disagreed, or he had his own view, and Lane was able to steer the conversation graciously, mm-hmm. and to speak the truth in love, mm-hmm. without getting
into fortiter in re,
right,
but always suaviter in modo,
right, exactly. Mm-hmm.
Try. So how then is God glorified? He will receive his glory. One way or the other, always. All things are unto the glory of God. But how is God glorified then when our apologetic bears no visible fruit?
The one thing that we should make explicit, I'm going to try to be brief. I know we're running low on time.
It's fine. We got plenty of time.
We are, what we are doing when we're doing apologetics is most basically proclaiming the gospel. Mm-hmm. It is not about abstract philosophical first principles that you can master and show that you're smarter than the other person. That's just not what you should be doing. You are proclaiming the gospel in varying ways, and as you are doing that, the very fact that you are giving testimony to the work of God in Christ, raising him from the dead, the one who died for his people and has been raised never to die again, who has ascended to the right hand of God, who has poured out the Spirit and is gathering and perfecting a people to his own and will return in glory to judge the living and the dead. When you are proclaiming that gospel, it de facto honors God. It de facto glorifies God. And in Acts 17, 33 and 34, there were some people who heard Paul and believed, some people who said, let's hear a follow-up, and some people who sneered. The point is that God is equally glorified in each instance because what's being done is a proclamation and explication and defense of the gospel. And so if we keep it gospel-centered and recognize that the fruit is dependent upon God harvesting, I think we can very quickly just say that it's through the gospel that God is glorified, and to the extent we are embodying it and proclaiming it, regardless of outcome, God is equally, at every point, I would say glorified. We may want to fine-tune that, but as an initial thought, that's where I would go.
Yeah, I mean, God's glory does not depend upon the reactions or the actions of, or the words or the responses of man. It's just not.
Mm-hmm. We have any other further thoughts on this from the panel before we open up the floor? Do we need a motion to grant privileges of the floor?
So moved.
So it's been moved and seconded. Is there any? Would you like to speak to your motion? So all those in favor, say aye. Aye.
Aye.
All those opposed?
No.
He's opposed. Motion carries. Floor's open.
Follow
Do
protest.
We have any questions? I'll hand this to Mr. Knox, and but then from there, maybe Mr. Noah can help in distributing the microphone.
John Knox.
Well,
speaking of the reformers.
I'll try and make this good.
Try harder.
Ow. Who's next?
Oh, man.
Well, I was going to ask a version of this question to Dr. Oliphant, but he's gone, so you get it, Lane, and the rest of you. Not you, Jim. I don't want to hear from you.
Yeah. Here, here.
I don't cast my pearl. Never mind.
Last year I read Van Til's Common Grace and the Gospel, so it was a very helpful introduction to Van Til. I'm glad I read it first. In that, he introduces limiting concepts, and one of the quotes from the book is, "We conclude that when both parties, the believer and the non-believer, are epistemologically self-conscious and as such engaged in the interpretive process, they cannot be said to have any fact in common. On the other hand, it must be asserted that they have every fact in common. Both deal with the same God and with the same universe created by God. Both are made in the image of God. In short, they have the metaphysical situation in common. Metaphysically, both parties have all things in common, while epistemologically, they have nothing in common." So with that quote in mind, the limiting concepts, as I understand Van Til, that you take the ideas, and instead of going from one extreme to the other, you accept them both as true. And when it comes to apologetics, I think it's... I don't know if this was the intent, but listening to Oliphant today, it seems as though classical apologetics wants to have a common ground metaphysical argument for the proof of God. And some, I'll just say some presuppositionalists seem to have the argument the non-believers have nothing to offer. So you think you know X, Y, and Z about science or math or anything, you don't, because it's ours. So can you help set those limiting concepts for us and give us examples of where we can have discussions with a PhD in math or biology or chemistry, and we can cherish the truths that they have, but at the same time, keep the antithesis there. So can you help develop the limiting concepts?
That's a great question.
Yeah, I'll give it a shot, but it's an excellent question. It's a very broad-ranging question, and I just want to stipulate, I don't teach apologetics like Dr. Oliphant does, so I'm really sorry that a truly qualified apologist couldn't do this. Although there are brothers up here very qualified to help when I finish. The one way to think about what Van Til is after is that we have common ground with unbelievers that is not neutral ground, meaning that we are made in the image of God, surrounded by His revelation externally and internally, are image bearers, and from that vantage point, have absolutely everything in common. When you're viewing it from the standpoint of a theology of creation and God's general revelation and His presence in His world. At the same time, what Van Til is after is, and I'm going to use a little bit different term than he uses, is that after the fall, there is an absolute ethical antithesis between the way unbelievers understand the world and their relation to it and the way believers do. And so when Van Til's talking about common metaphysical ground, think along the lines of God being present, clearly revealed to all image bearers in a way that can't be eradicated and cannot be ultimately be suppressed. There's the common feature. Where the uncommonness or the difference arises is that by the grace of God in Christ, believers have come to confess and recognize those things that they knew to be true and suppressed in unrighteousness. Whereas unbelievers, no matter how friendly or open, at the very core of who they are hostile against God, will not submit to his law, and at every point, with varying degrees of sophistication, will suppress his truth and unrighteousness. So one illustration, and I don't purport this to be the best, nor do I assume that I'm answering the full range of your question, because it's a broad one. But when you're talking to a materialistic atheist who is talking about abstract, invariant mathematical entities, numbers, or abstract, invariant universal logical laws, he can use those abstract entities. He can use those abstract and invariant laws. He can count. But the question is, can he account for his counting? Is he able to give a thoroughgoing account for the way that a material world, which is only matter in motion, contains these universal abstract entities that never seem to change and always somehow connect to the world? Can he do that on the assumption that the world is only matter in motion? Well, no, he can't. Yet, he counts. Yet, he reasons. And I think that what we can do in terms of trying to engage that is explain from a Christian standpoint what I've just explained, and then, as Van Til would say, buy that person another cup of coffee and let that person try to give an account of universal abstract entities in a world that is only matter in motion. And the longer he reflects upon that, Lord willing, the more obvious it might become to him, there's a serious problem. So that's one illustration. It's not the best. The best way to put it, everything in common as image bearers, the antithesis is an absolute one ethically. And to the extent that there's common grace, we appeal to that to make that antithesis as clear as possible. And so those two features, everything in common as creatures, absolute antithesis, those are equally and basically true and not to be played off against one another, mm-hmm. but affirmed at every point. Something like that.
We also, too, have to have the humility that we recognize that we are not omniscient. And as we have genuine give-and-take conversations with unbelievers in a variety of fields, we can learn truth. We can see how our God has been so gracious to give us these many good gifts. I have some very dear friends in town, and most of them are unbelievers and of various degrees of familiarity with Christian theology and with the Christian tradition. And I apologize to them. I defend the faith. I evangelize them constantly, explicitly and implicitly. But yet I've learned and grown immensely in my conversations with them in all form and manners of areas of expertise. But while I'm learning and growing from unbelievers on whatever it may be, even points of human nature sometimes, talking about psychology or counseling or things or struggles that people are having, they're human beings too. But I have a way, the way, the truth, and the life to account for the experience even that my unbelieving friends are having. But we do need to have the humility and the recognition that we're not coming to the apologetic encounter as omniscient people. You have absolutely nothing to give to me, my friend. Let me tell you about this system of doctrine. But while we stand on this faith commitment and upon this objective reality of the triune God who has created and continues to sustain the entire world, and every truth, every fact is his fact, and every interpretation that is right is one because it's his interpretation and we have it covenantally in and through him, we recognize that. So there is a true common ground, but you're absolutely right, Lane. It's there is not neutrality, but it's common.
Yeah, and just to echo what you're saying, I do think that the longer you let a person talk and that person sees you truly listening and truly engaging and truly seeking to serve, I think that makes for that relational trust is something that cannot be purchased by simply winning the argument or getting out ahead of the person and flexing some kind of intellectual grasp.
Can't be faked something. Either.
Yeah.
It's earned by God's grace, oddly enough. Any other questions? I'm sure.
Yeah. Hi. Years ago in seminary, I stumbled across the discipline of eclectics. And I know in the secular world, it goes back to Socrates. And it's a word used in the Bible, John 16. When he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word eclectics is used in the Bible. And I know that Hervin Bavinck's nephew, Science of Missions, his book, he writes on it. And I think you had a guest on your show. Mm-hmm. His Rock is Not Our Rock. I think his writings.
Daniel Strange?
Yeah.
Brian DeYoung's also explored he's a minister in the OP, he's explored the discipline of eclectic.
Yeah, and so I've seen other articles that have been written on eclectics. Mm-hmm. And it seems like Harvey Kahn is another one, but it seems like the discipline of eclectics has gotten separated into the work of missions, whereas evangelism seems to be contained in apologetics. But eclectics means it's like taking the offense. Eclectics is where missionaries go out into regions like where Islam is and Hinduism, and you don't just wait to defend the faith, but you actively seek to propagate it or to take the offense. So I'm just wondering if you have any thoughts on eclectics and maybe how those two disciplines of apologetics and eclectics somewhere down the line got separated from each other.
Well, I'm not sure where they were separated, but I remember having to read J.H. Bavinck's Introduction to the Science of Missions and reading the section on eclectics and thinking this was Van Til's approach to apologetics. So I would treat them as all of one piece or whole cloth, the eclectics being the offensive aspect of apologetics. Very often what Van Til gets criticized for, you know, going after Arminianism or going after Roman Catholicism or going after other forms of less consistent evangelicalism or less consistent forms of even Calvinism. That's a form of eclectics, or we might even say polemics, right? That was, you know, polemics is just from the Greek word polemos, which means war. Eclectics, as you noted, is confrontation or refutation or rebuke. And that's often a part, especially if you're having multiple conversations on with a person, eventually you're going to hit areas where their disagreement with the scriptures and the Christian faith comes to light, and you'll have to address it.
As far as I could tell, Van Til and his writings does not separate the offensive and defensive aspects of apologetics. And I think, I forget which professor it was, if it was Dr. Egger or Dr. Oliphant back in my seminary days, I remember him saying, if you are talking to an unbeliever and you just tear down his worldview and walk away and you never offer in its place the gospel and a biblical worldview, then you have failed utterly as an apologist or a polemicist or an evangelist or as a Christian generally. So the offensive and defensive aspects of apologetics must hold together, and no matter what context you find yourself in, if it's from the pulpit, if it's on the street, if it's in a Muslim country, whatever the case is, the two must hold together in any and every context.
And that's analogous to exposing the sinner to the law, If I preach from the Old Testament and it's focusing on the law, I'm not going to end my sermon there. I always am committed to ending the sermon or permeating the sermon with Christ and the gospel, because that's an obligation in terms of preaching, and that would be the same in terms of electics. You don't leave it with the tearing down, as you've already said, of the unbeliever's worldview, and think of the personal aspects of that. If it's been effective, if God has been working, then you've just shattered a person's world, and so there needs to be the sharing of the gospel. That just you don't end with on a negative note. That's not just a psychological observation. That's our obligation as Christians.
Are there any other questions? We got some hands raised. Mr. Gobelman.
So given everything that we've learned so far this weekend, how do we lovingly and wincingly engage with our classicalist brothers and sisters who are apparently in seeking a neutral common ground, basically giving away the store and seeking to do a bait and switch with their apologetic techniques?
I think model Dr. Oliphant this morning. I thought that the way in which he engaged, especially in the second lecture and the preface he gave, which was very, it was Christian, it was charitable, it was loving and kind. It affirmed certain common grounds that we had. And I think that that's important to come at it that way, as opposed to, let's say, in a more belligerent kind of attitude. So I plan on modeling Dr. Oliphant. Yeah.
One of the things to keep revisiting is not the points of methodological difference, but keep restating and keep extending the theological foundations for a Reformed apologetic. I'll tell you what convinced me of Van Til when I was converted 30 years ago, actually, this year. And within a few months, I wound up moving in the direction of Van Til. The thing that convinced me of Van Til was not the rigor of a philosophical presentation, although his survey of Christian epistemology is amazing that way. It was that he was being consistent with the basics of Reformed confessional theology as he applied those principles to unbelief. And so when I got around to reading the book, Classical Apologetics, and reading Thomas Aquinas later and other approaches, I always found them to be deficient because they weren't theologically robust. They weren't resting on a Reformed theological foundation. So my thought is that with these brothers who are interested in being classical, Thomistic, etc., just I think continuing to return to the system of doctrine contained in the scriptures, expounded by people like Calvin and Bavinck and Voss and Van Til. I know Van Til's a little controversial. The others would be also, I think, on these points. But just return to that theology and embrace it, proclaim it, preach it, expound it, apply it. And I think the apologetical entailments come in its wake. And that might be a less confrontational way to do it, and a way that reminds us where we're all together, where we should be together, at least in the theology.
Jeff.
So admittedly, this is going to go sort of a curveball well outside, because this doesn't have to do with the five solas directly. But just speaking of the consistency of the Reformed faith, Reformed theology, I was thinking about the doctrines of grace. And I don't like TULIP because I prefer particular redemption to limited atonement. However, taking the first one off the table, because total depravity we've already covered, that's too obvious. But just to throw this out there, could you guys take any of the remaining four doctrines of grace and connect it to Van Til and apologetics? And if so, please do.
Oh, okay.
I want to give others a shot. I feel like I've spoken too much.
We're trying to think. It's a broad question.
I'll just start, and then we can think, okay? Right.
Thank you for rescuing us.
As far as irresistible grace would go, what we have to recognize is that the only thing that brings a covenant breaker out of unbelief is effectual calling, by which the will is liberated, the intellect is enlightened, and the person is united to the Messiah through spirit-forged faith. That is really the goal of apologetics, is seeing God glorified in the reclamation, restoration, resurrection of the person who is lost. I think when you talk about a doctrine of election, it helps you in this way, that when you're proclaiming the gospel, you know that there is an eternally decreed efficacy. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord will redeem those who are his. And the means, the ordained means by which his eternal purpose is realized is, among other things, evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel. And I think that insofar as you combine a conditional election with a particular atonement, I think you can have a confidence that when you're talking to concrete individuals, you can say to them that Christ died for the ungodly, Christ died for the unrighteous, and you are now face to face with the God who, according to the logic of the Wellman offer of the gospel, he calls you and urges you and to repent and takes no delight in your death per se, but longs that you repent and embrace Christ. So I think you can, as far as these things go, I think they can provide a distinctively Calvinistic backdrop. Perseverance, I haven't thought how to get it in there yet. But
there's certainly a connection with the notion of the hope within us. Yeah, that hope, right, being born out from, you know, by that Spirit, yeah, wrought faith, and how Christ keeps us. No, the enemy cannot snatch us from his hand, yeah, and we persevere to the end. There's a lot of apologetic input. He will complete the good work that he's begun.
Yeah, what
Philippians 1:6.
And those might be some distinctively reformed theological frames of reference that help us want to be in a position to be consistently biblical and not to engage in the natural philosophical preamble to theism that the Thomists do.
I was going to say, with regard to perseverance of the saints, Jeff, it seems to me that if we remember that one of the functions of apologetics that we haven't talked about, although I think it's actually been at work here in our conversation, is that apologetics is meant to edify the saints as well as to answer the criticisms brought against the Christian faith. It is meant to help believers, to strengthen them, because you're getting questions, you're being criticized for being Christians out in the world every day, and so pastor addresses the issue of perseverance of the saints, I trust that that's an encouraging teaching. And that would take into consideration that aspect of building up, strengthening the believers as you're out in the world. And that's also tied into to public worship, the use of the means of grace, and all of that wonderful stuff.
That's very good. Well, we've certainly been able to speak quite a bit about how apologetics relates to the five solas and to the Reformation. But again, we're only beginning the conversation, a much larger conversation to occur. We do thank everybody who's been able to be with us presently. We look forward to some more conference sessions. Dr. Tipton will be lecturing very shortly, and I'll provide a very brief little retrospect and prospect to conclude. But I do want to appeal to all the people listening at home to this live episode, and just encourage them in their defense of the faith, and hopefully the Lord will continue to do his work and bolster them as well. Of course, Christ the Center, we're all available online at reformedforum.org. All the information about our programs are available. You can download the archives. We're just having a conversation at lunch. There's a zip file. I need to probably post another link to that again that has the first 500 episodes of Christ the Center zipped up into one. It's about a 13 gigabyte file. The problem is, I think I can put it in OneDrive. I'm trying to figure out where to put it, the file that big, where it's not going to cost, you know, quite a lot of money for people to download it. But we'll figure it out. But regardless, all the episodes we've ever done, they're available online. And you can browse through them and find all of our old apologetics archives, episodes on Van Til. There's some really fun ones. And there are more to come. In fact, one we recorded that has not yet been released, but it will be very soon. So I do want to thank everybody for attending. I do want to thank everybody who's listening. And we hope everyone joins us again next time on Christ the Center.